headlines, Hamas warns Israel against more threats and provocations in a neighborhood in East Jerusalem on some of the regime's crackdown and new eviction orders there. Israel kills at least one civilian and injures several others, including a child, in an airstrike on Syria's western city of Latakia. And also in our headlines, hospitals in New Delhi are witnessing severe shortage of medical resources as India registers a single-day record of nearly 3,800 deaths from the coronavirus. Hello and welcome, everybody. Israeli forces arrest several Palestinians in clashes in occupied East Jerusalem on Al-Quds. The arrests were made as Palestinians were protesting the Israelis' ongoing effort to forcefully evict them from their homes in Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. An Israeli court on Sunday ruled that over a dozen Palestinian families must leave their homes by Saturday, despite having lived there for generations. Palestinians see the move as part of Israel's land grab policy to expand its settlements and change the geographic character of Jerusalem al-Quds. Meanwhile, the military wing of Palestinian resistance movement Hamas warned Tel Aviv against any more threats and attacks against the residents of the Sheikh Jarrah neighborhood. Iran's President Hassan Rouhani says all Israeli plots against the Islamic Republic have failed over the past 3 years. Rouhani said Israel sought to topple Iran's Islamic Revolution through the maximum pressure campaign in 3 months. The president said, however, the resistance of the Iranian nation turned the Zionist regime's plot into a failure. He pointed that Israel also did its utmost to drive a wedge between Iran and regional nations. Rouhani said Tel Aviv's efforts to pit Iran and its Arab neighbors against each other have reached nowhere. The Iranian president further referred to Israel's decades of occupation, saying Palestinian territories will be eventually liberated. The comments come ahead of the International Quds Day. It will be marked on Friday with pro-Palestinian rallies around the world. Israel has carried out yet another missile strike against Syrian positions in the country's west. Syrian media say air defense systems intercepted missiles over Latakia and Hama provinces. One Israeli missile, however, hit a civilian neighborhood in Latakia, killing at least one and injuring several others, including children. The Israeli regime has repeatedly carried out attacks against Syria over the past years. Damascus has sent letters to the United Nations calling the attacks a clear violation of Syria's sovereignty and territorial integrity. The United States says a group of seven industrialized nations has vowed to end the war in Syria. Earlier we discussed the issue in our news review program. Let's take a listen.
Now, Washington says a group of seven industrialized nations has pledged to end the decade-long war in Syria. U.S. Secretary of State Antony Blinken said G7 members reaffirmed their commitment to a political solution to the conflict, adding that the group will reauthorize a U.N. cross-border aid mechanism, which allows for delivery of aid to Syrians without the permission of the central government. Blinken said the G7 will continue working to advance all aspects of a Security Council resolution which calls for a ceasefire and political settlement to the conflict in Syria. U.S. is widely accused of violating Syrian sovereignty with its military presence. Washington has refused to withdraw its forces from the war-torn country and has openly backed anti-Damascus militants. And now joining us for the program is Tony Gosling, investigative journalist, joining us from Bristol, and Edward Corgan, international lawyer and commentator, joining us out of Ontario. Gentlemen, I'd like to welcome you both to the program. I guess we'll start there with you, Tony. Hope you're safe and doing well out there. Your thoughts on these kind of these mixed messages. You hear voices out of Washington, especially Secretary of State Antony Blinken, saying we want to put an end to this thing, but then actions on the ground and the fact that they're still present in the country and choking it off with the Caesar Act is not really doing anything for the future of Syria, is it?
Well, I think the big, actually, the hypocrisy of this is that the G7 haven't really announced that the G7 are pledging to end the Syrian war. What's happened is the Russians have ended the Syrian war by backing the elected government of President Assad in what was, a proxy war, which NATO were paying for all these mercenaries to destroy the country, very much like they successfully did over in Libya. And this is really the hypocrisy that you see at these sorts of G7 meetings, is they are having to face this reality, but they're trying to pretend that it's something that they wanted. It's the last thing in the world they wanted. On the road to Damascus, which was the road they wanted the mercenaries to walk and to fire their way along, they wanted to take Damascus. They failed to do that. And this is them having to finally admit, but trying to dress it up with some PR spin to make out that it's a good thing. The Russians have done this. And the reason for that is because if NATO and the Western countries had succeeded in Syria in undermining and overturning the government through their proxy armies and their mercenaries, the Islamists that they've been funding ever since Operation Cyclone in Afghanistan in the 1980s, which the CIA all funded, then the Russians would have lost their base in Syria in the Mediterranean, and they have been forced to back into the Black Sea by the Western powers. And the Russians realised that that could be decisive in any future conflict. So that's what's really happened here.
Thank you there, Tony. And Edward, I'd like to welcome you to the program. Your initial thoughts on this?
Well, I pretty much agree with the other commentator. The whole war in Syria, it's not a civil war. It was more or less an invasion through proxies and, funded by the Saudis, the United Arab Emirates, Qatar for a period of time. And, of course, the Americans, the British, the French, and the Israelis all were paying for these soldiers. And it was, there was no civil war in Syria. It really is a foreign invasion. But the Western powers who tried to effect regime change in Syria, like they did in Libya, like they did in Iraq, like they did in Afghanistan, failed because the Russians did put their foot down and were going to support their base at Tartarus on the Mediterranean. And of course, it's very dangerous. The West was saying, we're fighting Islamic extremists, except the Islamic extremists were in fact funded, trained, and supported by the West. The Americans did more bombing of Syrian troops than they ever did of Daesh. And when the Daesh was stealing, convoys full of oil from Syria and sending them into Turkey, the Americans were ordered, the pilots were ordered not to attack that. It wasn't until the Russians started attacking the convoys that was shut down. But we look at what the Americans and their allies were saying, but what they were doing. They were, funding and training these Islamic extremists, and at the same time say, we're going in there to try to prevent the Islamic extremists from taking over. But it was all an attempt to destroy the Syrian national government that was inclusive and was quite stable, actually.
And Edward, I'm glad you alluded to that, because the G7, they're saying that we are committed to a political resolution of the conflict in Syria, and we're committed to ending the Syrian conflict. And so my question back to you, with everything you just said, how does that make sense? There's no respect for the government in Damascus. All the G7, along with a few of their allies, are still trying to topple the government there in Damascus. So where's the political resolution that they're seeking?
Well, it's a face-saving measure. And it's also, I think, an attempt to, they're still trying to effect regime change. They talk about Syria being, a dictatorship. But the fact is that there's an election went on. Assad won over 70% of the vote, and there is, not a perfect democracy, but a democracy in Syria that certainly is a lot better than the one in Israel or Saudi Arabia, the United Arab Emirates, which are, of course, supported by the same, gang of seven, if you want to call them that. But they're still hoping, they're saying that we can send aid into areas that are outside of the control of the central government. And probably close to 90% of Syria is under control of the Damascus government, which is internationally recognized as a legitimate government, except by people who don't like it. And, you have, they're still trying to maybe break up Syria, which I think was the original plan, and, of course, destroy the country. They have destroyed much of the country. But the opposition to the Damascus regime has been crushed. They have lost the war, but there's still American troops illegally in Syria. They're still looting oil. They're still stealing grain and wheat and other products.
Gentlemen, thank you both for joining us on the program. Tony Gosling, investigative journalist there, joining us out of Bristol, and Edward Corgi, international lawyer and commentator, joining us from Ontario. That's a wrap for the segment of News Review program. Thank you for tuning in, and goodbye for now.
Elsewhere, India registers a new record in its daily coronavirus deaths, reporting 3,780 fatalities in the past 24 hours. The health ministry also reported more than 382,000 new cases in the same period. For nearly the past 2 weeks, India has posted more than 300,000 cases every day. It became the second country in the world to pass the grim milestone of 20 million total infections after the U.S. The deadly wave of the virus has overwhelmed India's resources, including its medical supplies and hospitals.
What about me at present?
Our hospital now has about 300 beds, and more than 200 of them have been used to treat patients. But we are not able to receive more of them with the remaining beds, mainly because we're facing an acute shortage of oxygen supplies. The provision of oxygen by our supplier just can't meet our needs.
Oman's capital, Muscat, has hosted fresh talks between the warring sides of Yemen. The talks are aimed at finding a peaceful solution to the years-long Saudi war on Yemen. The head of Yemen's national delegation says the talks have made no progress. The Saudi Arabia has turned a blind eye to its siege on Yemen. Abdul Latif Al-Washali reports from Sana'a.
Saudi rule on Yemen has no end in sight. In a tweet, the head of the Yemeni delegation participating in peace talks in Oman said negotiations have made no progress. Mohammed Abdel Salam added that Saudi Arabia is still turning a blind eye to the siege of Yemen and keeps talking about the Battle of Marib.
The U.S. and the U.K. are supposed to push Saudi Arabia to lift the six-year siege on 30 million Yemenis, but they are the ones behind this war, and they are the ones sending guidelines to Saudi Arabia and the UAE. We hope to see real measures that prove the seriousness of the Saudi-led coalition in moving toward a political solution that satisfies all parties.
Experts say the US and the UK are using Yemen's humanitarian situation as a bargaining chip to stop the Yemeni army from liberating the city of Marib, the last stronghold of Saudi-backed forces in northern Yemen. Earlier, the Yemeni army said its forces are advancing toward Marib, adding they are a few kilometers away from taking control of the city.
There is no seriousness in Muscat negotiations. The talks are rather an attempt to put pressure on the Yemeni army to circumvent their victories in Marib. If Saudi Arabia was serious, then the war would be stopped, the siege would be lifted, and the Yemeni patients would be able to travel for treatment. These are the simplest indications of seriousness.
The Yemeni army has also intensified its retaliatory attacks against Saudi Arabia, especially the kingdom's air bases and its oil giant Aramco. Experts say the retaliatory attacks have forced Saudi Arabia to look for other means, including a political solution, to get rid of a quagmire it stuck with its war on Yemen.
Observers say as long as Riyadh is haggling over the suffering of millions of Yemenis for military gains, the Yemeni army will continue striking Saudi vital facilities as well as advancing toward liberating all the Yemeni lands from Saudi-backed forces. Abdul Latif Al-Washali, Sana'a.
The alarming rise in cases and deaths has forced shutdowns and restrictions on travel from the country. But the Indian government is reluctant to impose a complete national lockdown due to its economic fallout. The World Health Organization has called on India to strengthen its response to the pandemic. It says continued transmissions and lack of compliance are the major factors contributing to the current crisis there. One Hour Zaman says India's coronavirus death toll is much higher, as the announced tally is only based on registered data.
Yesterday, there was another tragic day in Delhi. 400 people were cremated in a single day. And we're talking about those people who were registered as dead. Many studies and surveys are saying next 2-3 days we'll have a death toll in double if the government records are saying 3,700 people are dying on a daily basis. Just calculate, it's double. And it's just government data. We're talking about those people who are being burnt, who are being discharged from the hospital after the death. We're not talking about those people who are at home or in home quarantine and who are dying at home. They're not being registered.
The coronavirus pandemic continues to rage across the world, infecting and killing more people. Germany reported more than 18,000 cases in the last 24 hours. Germany's total cases are now over 3.45 million, with nearly 84,000 deaths. In Russia, nearly 8,000 more people contracted the virus. Russia's death toll is also nearing 112,000. Elsewhere in Australia, officials reported the first new community case in more than a month. The case belongs to Australia's most populous state of New South Wales. Officials say tracing is underway to find other possible infected ones among the patient's contacts. A humanitarian agency says more than 20 million people joined the list of those suffering from food crisis last year due to the COVID-19 pandemic, armed conflicts, and weather extremes. The Global Network Against Food Crises reported that this year's outlook could even push more families and communities into distress. The agency said set up by the United Nations and the European Union warned that acute food insecurity has also worsened since 2017. 2 out of 3 people affected by the food crisis last year were in Africa. Yemen, Afghanistan, Syria, and Haiti are also other hard-hit locations by the crisis. In Colombia, people have again taken to the streets to denounce violence against anti-government protesters. The protesters marched in Bogota, blocking public transport and traffic. Similar rallies were held in Cali, where protesters paid tribute to the people killed during the anti-government demonstrations. The rallies marked the 7th day of protests in the country. It started last Wednesday against a now-canceled tax reform plan. However, they morphed into broader anti-government protests following a violent police crackdown on people that killed 19 and injured over 800. They now call for social reforms as well as an end to police violence. Colombia's Minister of Defense, Diego Molano, has blamed the violence on criminal groups, saying they've given orders to shoot police officers. President Ivan Duque has also called for national dialogue. After days of unrest, the violence in the country has drawn international criticism. The UN has condemned the excessive use of force during the protests, calling for calm. And that's a wrap for now. Bye, everybody.
Join us in this journey. This is the Heart of Life Pounding. IRIB English Radio.
World Lord's Day. Article 152 of Iran's constitution says that foreign policy of the Islamic Republic of Iran is based on negation of any dominance or acceptance of dominance, preservation of Iran's independence and territorial integrity, defense of the rights of all Muslims, and non-alignment against hegemonic powers. Article 154 of the Constitution also makes it clear that supporting the oppressed is a religious and ideological obligation, which has been raised as a principle in Islamic jurisprudence. Therefore, the Islamic Republic of Iran, whilst refusing to interfere in the internal affairs of other countries, supports rightful struggles of the oppressed and downtrodden against oppressors and the global arrogance in every region of the world. No doubt, one of the greatest oppressions throughout history is the violations of the rights of the Palestinian people and the Palestinian nation, and the expulsion of Palestinians from their ancestral homeland. The founder of the Islamic Republic of Iran, the late Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, said on the importance of defense of the Islamic lands and unity of Muslims. Imam Khomeini said, "Defending the honor of Muslims and Islamic lands and defense of every dignity of Muslim is a necessary thing, and we should make ourselves prepared for the divine goals and defense of Muslims. Seeking justice, supporting the oppressed people, striving for safeguarding human values, and contributing to achieving common human ideals are among the teachings of Islam. Such an approach shows that defense of the oppressed is indeed awakening of nations, and the Iranian nation is proud of initiating this path. The Iranian nation has resolutely continued this path in spite of myriad obstructions, pressures, and conspiracies for more than four decades." The leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, speaking on the occasion of the World Quds Day, the last Friday of the blessed month of Ramadan in 2020, the leader said, "Today, the world is counting each and every victim of coronavirus across the world, but nobody has asked or is asking for the killers and those responsible for hundreds of thousands of martyrs, captives and missing in the countries where the United States and Europe have ignited the fire of war. Who is responsible for this much bloodshed that has been shed unjustly in places like Afghanistan, Yemen, Libya, Iraq, and Syria? Who is responsible for this scale of crime, usurpation, devastation, and oppression in Palestine? Why has nobody counted these millions of innocent children, women, and men in the Islamic world? Why doesn't anybody express condolences over the massacring of innocent Muslims? Why should millions of Palestinians reside outside of their ancestral homeland and reside in exile for over 70 years? And why should the Holy Quds, the first Qibla of Muslims, be disrespected? The so-called United Nations does not fulfill its duties, and the so-called human rights institutions have not done their duties. The slogan of defense of rights of children and women does not include the innocent children and women of Yemen and Palestine. This is the situation of the oppressive Western powers and the dependent global organizations. Moreover, the situation of the governments hanging on them in the region is also too scandalous to be mentioned. Therefore, the valorous and devoted Muslim community should rely on itself and on its internal powers to sleeve up its strong arm and pass over the obstacles with trust in God Almighty." More than 70 years have passed since the sinister inception of the Zionist regime of Israel, formed in the heart of the Islamic lands and the occupation of the Al-Aqsa Mosque. Israel's origins are deeply embedded in terrorism, occupation and usurpation. The scandalous stillborn deal of the century has been designed to violate the rights of the Palestinian people and erase the issue of Palestine from world public opinion. The child-killing regime in Tel Aviv, with the full support of the great Satan, the United States, and equally criminal regimes in Europe, and the submissive Arab sheikdoms in the region, have committed innumerable crimes throughout its unholy existence. It is continuing its crimes even in the blessed month of Ramadan, especially in the Gaza Strip. Although this fake and fabricated regime has become more brutal than ever before, the signs of its ultimate collapse and annihilation have become manifestly evident. The Zionists have made every effort to depict themselves as innocent, with a right to commit any crime against the Palestinian nation. With the help of Western media, they have tried to brand every effort in support of Palestine as terrorism. But the Quranic approach of the late Imam Khomeini, may God bless his soul, and his rightful successor Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, namely that of resistance, has totally changed the fate of Palestine and the region, and is going to exterminate the illegitimate and cancerous tumor that is Israel. Resistance has thwarted all plots that have been hatched in the region by the Zionist regime and its partners in crime. Resistance and Intifada have preserved the issue of Palestine as the first and the main issue of the Islamic world, and have not allowed the cause of Palestine to be marginalized by compromising schemes.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. The program is Dialogue, and I'm your host, Mahdi. Today we want to talk about one of the great personalities in the early history of the Muslims, Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. Please stay tuned. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir was the direct descendant of the Holy Prophet Muhammad, and he was the fifth divinely appointed imam among the household of the Holy Prophet. He was the son of the fourth divinely appointed imam, Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn alayhi salam. Now all historians and traditionalists of Islam are unanimous that among the descendants of Imam Hassan and Imam Husayn, a maximum of religious sciences were expounded by Imam Muhammad al-Baqir. That is why the title of Al-Baqir was given to the Imam, which denotes one who splits knowledge. Imam Al-Baqir contributed greatly to the science of Quranic exegesis, scholastic theory, religious law, and Islamic jurisprudence, among many other subjects.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. My name is Muhammad, and I'm invited by Brother Mahdi to this segment of the program. Today, I'd like to read to you a passage about Islamic lifestyle according to Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam. This passage is extracted from a book titled The Life of Imam Muhammad ibn Ali al-Baqir, written by the great Iraqi Muslim historian and scholar Allama Baqir Sharif al-Qurashi. This great Muslim scholar and historian was born in 1344 AH in the city of Najaf. He's well known for his books on the biography and conduct of the Ahlul Bayt, alayhi salam. Please stay with me. Imam Muhammad al-Baqir, peace be upon him, hated the people who were endowed with the following traits. He, peace be upon him, said, four traits lead to the quickest punishment. The person whom you treat with kindness, but he mistreats you. The person who you do not oppress, but oppresses you. The person to whom you are loyal, but he betrays you. The person who visits his relations, but they end their relationship with him.
Welcome back, dear listeners. It's an honor and a blessing to have you with us on the program. You're listening to Dialogue on IRIB English Radio. We find that in many of his conversations and his dialogues, Imam al-Baqir alayhi salam has urged and advised his companions and the people and his friends and the Muslims to please treat people according to the Islamic rules of Islamic social conduct. Of course, following these Islamic rules of Islamic social conduct lead to a perfect and complete society. In one such instance, it's interesting, but when talking to his companions, Imam al-Baqir says that a believer who has four qualities, Allah will make them live in these beautiful rooms from among the beautiful rooms in the most high gardens of paradise. Now, when asked what are these four qualities, in this specific instance, Imam al-Baqir says, it is one who spends on their parents, treats them gently, and pleases their parents. And it is one who helps and suffices for their slave. It's very interesting, but on a personal and individual level, we find that truly a person who is refined, a person who is modern, a person who is cultured and civilized and really educated and very elegant is one who spends on their parents or helps their parents. Or, for example, if you don't have enough money to help your parent, you can spend on your parents by treating them gently, giving them love, asking about their situation, keeping in contact with them, visiting them when and if possible, and making your parents satisfied, pleasing your parents, making sure that what you do in life is something that makes them happy, it makes them proud. And likewise, you don't do something which will shame your parents or displease your parents. And finally, one who helps and suffices for their slave, for their servant, for their employee. It's interesting, Imam Ali alayhi salam in one place says that your family members, your wife and your children, are like your prisoners. Why? Because they have to pretty much do what you say, right? You are the commander of the house, so you know you can be oppressive if you want. They say, no, don't be oppressive. Think of them as prisoners, meaning treat them kindly, treat them lovingly, give them both material things and spiritual things, love them extra, take care of them extra, be mindful of their needs. This is what is being said. And here too, Imam al-Baqir says to help and suffice for your slave or your servant or your employee or your family. If only we had applied and implemented the words of the Ahlul Bayt, the family of the Holy Prophet, the divinely appointed Imams, the world would be in a very different and beautiful position. This is Dialogue, Imam al-Baqir, alayhi salam.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parsetoday.com.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, the program Dialogue. I'm Atar, the producer of this program, and at this moment, I want you to listen to a short speech by Sheikh Abbas Mirza about Imam Muhammad al-Baqir alayhi salam.
The essence of creation is knowing and knowledge. If I'm not fulfilling that purpose of knowing, I have gone far away from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Kuntu kanzan makhfiya. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala was a hidden treasure. He wanted to be known, recognized. So the very purpose is knowledge. Where are we heading? In which direction are we going? When we talk about manaviyat, no, manavi in Arabic and Farsi, in Urdu as well, we use the same term, manaviyat. Ma'ana, meaning. Where does it really come from? It is really that knowledge. That is why we find amazing traditions, riwayat and ayat, that those who know, those who have knowledge, they are par excellence. There is no comparison to those who do not know. So we are here to know things. And as we know that, you know, just in the quickly in the margin as well, a child is born, he likes to investigate and inquire and know things because it is in his fitra, in his nature, in his intrinsic nature to really know. So we have to head in that direction.
Thank you very much, dear friends, for listening to this episode of Dialogue. Don't forget to log on to our website at parstoday.com. Until another episode, God bless you and fi amanillah.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
in the limelight. Across the world, several key mutant strains have emerged thanks to ongoing coronavirus replication in humans. Both ability to replicate and transmit and a better ability to escape our immune systems led to the variants establishing themselves as dominant strains across geographies and populations. We have prepared for you an article written by Rajiv Dasgupta. The piece is titled India's Double Viral Mutation Cause for Global Concern. The article has been published by the Asia Times Daily. With more than 300,000 new COVID cases a day and hospitals and crematoria facing collapse, Director General of the World Health Organization, WHO, Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus, has called the situation in India beyond heartbreaking. The Indian government has blamed the people for not following COVID-safe public health directives, but recent data shows use of face masks has only fallen by 10 percentage points, from a high of 71% back in August of 2020 to a low of 61% by the end of February this year. And the mobility index increased by about 20 percentage points, although most sectors of the economy and activity had opened up. These are modest changes and do not adequately explain the huge increase in the number of coronavirus infections and cases. A more likely explanation is the impact of the variants that are more transmissible than the original SARS-CoV-2 virus. Viruses keep changing and adapting through mutations, and new variants of a virus are expected and tracked in a pandemic situation such as this. The Indian SARS-CoV-2 Genomics Consortium, or INSACOG, a group of 10 national laboratories, was set up in December of 2020 to monitor genetic variations in the coronavirus. The laboratories are required to sequence 5% of COVID-positive samples from states and 100% of positive samples from international travelers. The United Kingdom is currently testing about 8% of its positive samples and the United States of America about 4% of its samples. India has been testing about 1% altogether. INSACOG, the Indian SARS-CoV-2 Genomics Consortium, has so far tested 15,133 SARS-CoV-2 genomes. This means of every 1,000 cases, the United Kingdom has sequenced 79.5, the United States has sequenced 8.59, and India just 0.0552. In the final week of December 2020, India detected 6 cases of the UK variant, the B117 variant of the coronavirus, among international travelers. The current second wave started in the northwestern state of Punjab in the first half of February and has not yet plateaued. One of the advisors to the Punjab government confirmed that more than 80% of the cases were attributed to the UK variant of the coronavirus. Significantly, the most affected districts are the Punjab's Doaba region, known as the NRI or Non-Resident Indian Belt. An estimated 60% to 70% of the families in these districts have relatives living abroad, mostly in the United Kingdom or Canada, and a high volume of travel to and from these countries. The B1617 variant, or what has been called the Indian double mutation, has drawn attention because it contains two mutations known as E484Q and L452R that has been linked to increased transmissibility and an ability to evade the human immune system. Many experts in India now think this is driving the surge in the number of infections. Even as India's health ministry announced the detection of the mutants on 24th of March, it added, These have not been detected in numbers sufficient to either establish a direct relationship or explain the rapid increase in cases in some states. The head of the Indian Council of Medical Research said there was no reason to panic because mutations are sporadic and not significant. That day, the state of Maharashtra and Punjab accounted for 62.5% and 4.5% of 40,715 new cases, respectively. Across the world, several key mutant strains have emerged thanks to ongoing virus replication in humans. Both ability to replicate and transmit and a better ability to escape our immune systems led to the variants establishing themselves as dominant strains across geographies and populations. The UK variant, the B117 variant, is at least 30% more transmissible. At a recent webinar, Indian experts observed that the Indian strain of the coronavirus, the B1617 strain, is similarly transmissible to the UK variant, but there is little evidence so far of it being more lethal than the original virus. Why higher transmissibility is so concerning? According to epidemiologist Adam Kucharski at the London School of Hygiene and Tropical Medicine, the conundrum is this. Suppose 10,000 people are infected in a city and each infects 1.1 other person on average, the low end for the estimated rate of infection in England. After a month, 16,000 people would have been infected. If the infection fatality rate is 0.8%, as it was in England at the end of the first wave of the infections, it would mean 128 deaths. He said with a variant that is 50% more deadly, those 16,000 cases would result in 192 deaths. But with a variant that is 50% more transmissible, though no more deadly, there would be 122,000 extra cases after a month, leading to 976 deaths. In all likelihood, this is the current Indian scenario, a higher overall death count despite the variant being no more fatal in relative terms. Setting up a genomic surveillance system and consistently testing 5% of the positive samples is an expensive but important tool in the journey ahead. This can help us identify emerging hotspots, track transmission, and enable nimble-footed decision-making and tailored interventions. Death and infection rates have been rising exponentially throughout April in India, with experts blaming mass gatherings in India. On Thursday, 29th of April, the South Asian nation reported 3,645 deaths over the past 24 hours. While confirming new cases hit a new global record with more than 379,000 new cases, the official numbers are widely believed to be far below actual infections. The pandemic has claimed at least 3.1 million lives around the world, with India accounting for more than 200,000 fatalities, the worst death toll outside the Americas. The US is the worst affected country, with more than 570,000 deaths, and Brazil reached 400,000 deaths on Thursday, 29th of April, after the country was devastated by a surge in the number of cases at the start of the year that push hospitals to the brink of collapse in many areas of Brazil. Its daily average death toll of 2,526 over the last week remains second only to India. In many Indian cities, hospitals are running out of beds as relatives of the sick jostle for medicines and oxygen cylinders. The Indian government opened vaccinations to all adults from Saturday, 1st of May. However, several states have warned they do not have sufficient vaccine stocks and their expanded rollout is threatened by administrative bickering, confusion over prices, and technical glitches on the government's digital vaccine platform. India's Foreign Secretary Harshvardhan Shringla said more than 40 countries have committed to sending India vital medical aid, particularly oxygen. The supplies include almost 550 oxygen-generating plants, more than 4,000 oxygen concentrators, 10,000 oxygen cylinders, as well as 17 cryogenic tankers. Hundreds of thousands of doses of COVID-19 treatment drugs as well as raw materials to produce vaccines were also being sent to India.
You have just listened to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. Shortwave, 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent, and FM, 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or BAT 5 and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details. Please send your correspondence to the English program, P.O. Box 19395-6767, Tehran, Islamic Republic of Iran, or email us to englishradio@irib.ir. We would be very pleased to have your comments about audio quality and other means. Thank you.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
Hadith of the day.
Here I am yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more, no more.
You're listening to the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين وصلى الله على سيدنا ونبينا ومولانا أبي القاسم المصطفى محمد وعلى أهل بيته الطيبين الطاهرين المعصومين. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. Dear listeners, welcome to another episode of Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio. Again, we should thank Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that He has enabled us to reach the third night of Qadr. Some people may have had it already. Some people may be coming to it. But we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to make this night a night that is, you know, beneficial for us. But it's also important to understand that the best of supplications is a supplication that you do for others. That is a principle. And this is something that I myself, you know, firstly tell myself, and then I, you know, advise my dear listeners to do so, to pray for others in this night. And more importantly, pray for the Imam in this night, Imam al-Sahib al-Asr wa Sabah, and pray for his hastening, and pray for his reappearance, and for his zuhur, inshallah, that we may hopefully very soon be able to, you know, experience the physical presence of the Imam during these nights. You know, glad tidings to those individuals who on this night are able to spiritually understand and spiritually feel the presence of the Imam alayhi salam. This night, or these nights of Qadr, you know, according to the Imam, according to other traditions, you know, the holy month of Ramadan is the beginning of the year. Because the beginning of the year, is for us as Muslims, does not mean that, you know, you get older or your body gets stronger from one end, or when it comes to another side of your lifespan, your body gets weaker. No. It was your soul, your spirit, that thing that doesn't age, it is eternal. It doesn't have a particular place because it is metaphysical or mujarrad. Again, we leave it to the philosophers to explain what we mean by this. And I have explained it in some of our previous discussions. So the Imam alayhi salam, as Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, specifically about the night of Qadr, mentions this beautiful tradition, and he says that the night of Qadr, or Laylatul Qadr, is the beginning of the year. Of what year? Of the spiritual year. That this is the time where you are supposed to take flight. And it also, the Imam says, the end of the year, where you are now supposed to take account of what you did previously. So you, again, it's like your New Year's resolutions begin on this night, where you say that from now on I will do this, I won't do that. What did I do previously? You do what is known as muhasiba. You take account of your previous actions, and then you do, you know, you then say that I won't do this, I won't do that. You do a mu'amila or a transaction with yourself, and then you try to implement it during the remainder of the year until the next night of Qadr. We ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to enable us to take account of our actions and to better them from this night of Qadr until the next one. Inshallah, until next time, my dear brothers and sisters. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was the program Hadith of the Day on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Yasser Ibrahim, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Here I am, pleading at your door. Send me your mercy, send me your peace, or I am lost for sure. Oh Lord, here I am, yearning for your cure. This humble servant will be diverted from you no more, no more.